Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We live in a day and age where very few people give any place to the supernatural. If it can't be explained by science and the scientific method, then it's not to be believed. And this is used as an excuse to dismiss the Christian faith, because the Christian faith involves a great deal that is supernatural. Whether we're talking about the creation of the world, God making all things that exist in the space of 6 days and making those things out of nothing, whether we are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water, feeding thousands of people with just a few morsels of food, or healing the sick, or whether we are speaking about the afterlife and heaven and hell, none of these things can be proven by the scientific method. All of these things, or at least many of them, defy what we would call the laws of nature. They are not illogical concepts, but they exist beyond the realm of scientific investigation. Everything these days comes down to science. If science can prove it, we believe it. If science can't prove it, then we disbelieve it. You consider for a moment the nativity scene in Bethlehem. There's a sense in which we can say it's all very ordinary and natural, isn't it? A young woman gives birth to a baby in unusual circumstances, but the birth itself is quite normal, and that little baby then is surrounded by the animals, and so there are the smells of the animals and the noises that the animals make, and we are very comfortable with it, and people are comfortable drawing out simple, moral and wholesome lessons of the baby in the manger. The only thing is, there's nothing really very ordinary and normal about it at all. Because the young woman who gave birth, probably at about the age of 15, we would imagine, perhaps 16, she had never had sexual intercourse with a man. And so there's nothing ordinary about it whatsoever. And that means, of course, that there is nothing ordinary about the child that she brought forth into the world. As we prepare for Christmas, I want to give some thought this morning to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to do so from the prophecy that we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We'll look at three things in relation to this verse this morning. First thing I want to consider is the background to the prophecy. So this is a prophecy given by Jehovah through the prophet Isaiah. Let's consider something of its background. Well, the background is that Old Testament Judah was facing the threat of enemies. Now, there's nothing unusual about this. Of course, the Old Testament is full of war and countries making war against God's people. But on this particular occasion, there was a coalition of enemies. Different groups came together and formed something of an unholy alliance. Now, their intentions are spelled out in verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Now, in verses 7 to 9, God informs King Ahaz, king of Judah, through the prophet Isaiah, that this coalition will not prevail against God's people. Okay, this wicked alliance will not overthrow the Lord's people. And in order to encourage and strengthen the king, Isaiah says to him, of course it's God speaking through Isaiah, but Isaiah says to him, ask of the Lord a sign. In other words, God is saying to King Ahaz, ask of me a sign, and I will show you through the sign that I am with you. I am on your side, and the wicked will not prevail. They will not overthrow my people. Now, the king in somewhat of a ridiculous response of false humility, says to Isaiah, I cannot put the Lord to the test. Far be it from me to put God Almighty to the test. But of course it's a ridiculous response, because he would not be putting God to the test. It's God who's initiated this. It's God who's said to the king, put me to the test so I can prove myself to you. God, in a sense, is going to extraordinary lengths of condescension in order to encourage the king to be courageous and to have faith. And Ahaz, in a rather foolish way, says, well, I'm not going to do that. I can't put God to the test. There is such a thing as false humility and false piety. Oh, I could never ask God for that. Oh, I could never do that. Far be it from me to say such a thing or to ask for such a thing. I couldn't trouble God in that way. Even though God gives us commands and God tells us to bring our concerns to him and God takes an interest in our lives. Well, it's God himself who's condescended to King Ahaz. Ask of me a sign and I will prove to you that I'm with you. Now in verse 13, God declares that he is fed up. He is tired of a people who refuse his mercy. Now it's in light of this interaction that the prophecy of the virgin birth comes. And God effectively says to Ahaz, if you won't ask of me a sign, I will give to you a sign anyway. I will give to you a sign. Verse 14, this is the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now as we read that, and of course understanding the New Testament, and we read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, the sign given to King Ahaz seems rather strange, does it not? There is a present dilemma facing Judah in the form of this wicked coalition who are seeking to overthrow God's people. And God says, I will give to you a sign that I am with you. But as we know, this sign ultimately is going to be fulfilled in something like 700 years' time through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we to make of this prophecy in terms of the present dilemma that Judah is facing? And the answer to that question is that prophecy most often exists on different levels or different dimensions. In other words, prophecy most often has, or quite often has, more than one fulfillment. And there was a fulfillment of this prophecy in the present day for the people at that time, and then there was another fulfillment of this prophecy much further on down the track. So what happened at the time? How do we understand this prophecy for Ahaz and his people? Well, if we continue reading through Isaiah chapter 7, what we discover is that a baby was to be born, and before that baby grew old enough to know right and wrong, God would overthrow this wicked coalition. And chapter 8 reveals to us that this child is actually the son of Isaiah. Isaiah's young wife will bring forth a son. And the word virgin here in the Hebrew simply means a young woman. A young woman, Isaiah's wife, will bring forth a child. Isaiah will have a son before he grows to know right and wrong. In other words, so while he is still a toddler, God will overthrow these wicked nations who are seeking to do harm to his people. The name Emmanuel, given to the child, means God with us. And so the birth of Isaiah's son and the subsequent downfall of Judah's enemies demonstrated that God was in fact with his people. And so that was the imminent fulfillment, the present fulfillment at that time for that generation. But of course there is also a much more distant fulfillment, a fulfillment with far greater ramifications, a fulfillment which not only had application for for Old Testament Israel, but for all the nations, for all human beings. We might call this the climatic fulfillment, or the ultimate and final fulfillment. We know the background, don't we? There are two people in the New Testament period, some 700 or so years after King Ahaz, and they're betrothed to be married. And as you well know, in biblical times, an engagement or betrothment had greater ramifications or meant more back then to a couple, to society, than what engagement means today. And they were engaged to be married, Joseph and Mary. They were God-fearing people. And Joseph discovers that his bride-to-be is pregnant. She is with child. And he has not been with her. And of course, it can only mean one thing. She has been unfaithful to him. And so you can imagine that this is devastating to the young Joseph. He loves Mary, but he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't feel that he can go ahead with his marriage, as it were. She has been unfaithful to him. But he doesn't want to put her to open shame. He doesn't want her to become the stuff of ridicule and for her to be embarrassed and scorned. And of course, fornication, adultery back then were far more serious than what they are today. I mean, it's just normal stuff today in our Western society. But back then, it really was the business of shame and ridicule and to be ostracized. And he doesn't want his bride to be to be put to open shame. And he's pondering, he's thinking about, what does he do in this situation? Can he marry a woman who's been unfaithful to him? How does he put her away? In other words, divorce her, annul the arrangement without bringing embarrassment to her. And so we're told in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1 that an angel appears to him. It's supernatural, isn't it? Supernatural religion. An angel of the Lord, we're told, appears to Joseph. And this is what the angel says, Matthew 1, 20 to 23. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. In other words, to take her as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful to you. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through his prophet, that is Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, this word virgin can mean young woman. That's certainly what it meant in terms of the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament. But it takes on a deeper meaning here in the New Testament. It means more than simply young woman. If Mary was nothing more than just a young woman, it wouldn't have any significance whatsoever. Lots of young women give birth. Lots of teenage women or teenagers give birth. There's nothing unusual in that. But Mary, though she is a young woman, she is not just a young woman. She is a virgin in the sense that she has never been with a man. And so she brings forth this child into the world who is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we refer to the virgin birth. Do you know, more accurately, we should really refer to the virgin conception. We're accustomed to the term virgin birth, so we use it, and that's fine. But the birth itself was actually very normal. Jesus came into the world the way all little babies come into the world. The pregnancy itself was perfectly normal. She went through all of the stages of pregnancy, and that little tiny fetus the size of a human nail grew and developed in mind and body, flesh and bone and muscle and internal organs. The pregnancy and the birth were all perfectly normal, but the conception of the child was miraculous. She found herself pregnant by way of the Holy Spirit. She had never been with a man. And so that's something of the background to this prophecy. Let's note, secondly, the purpose of the virgin birth. Secondly, the purpose of the virgin birth. Why then was Jesus born to a virgin? Why could he have not been born to Mary when she had given birth to three children? Of course, as we know later on, she had numerous children to her husband Joseph. Why could Jesus not be born to a woman who's already had children? Well, Isaiah tells us in chapter 7 and verse 14, our text for this morning. Look at what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Why was Jesus born to a virgin? He was born to a virgin because it is a sign. And of course, that obviously begs the question. The virgin birth is a sign of what? What does it signify? The virgin birth signifies the true identity of Mary's little baby. It signifies the true identity of who this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is. You see, the virgin birth points us to the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are told in Matthew chapter 1, he is named Emmanuel because it means God with us. Jesus did not have an earthly father because he came from his heavenly father. His origin was not of this earth. He is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son of God became the Son of Man, truly God and truly human. Now, when babies are ordinarily conceived, at the moment of conception, a new life begins. This is the current debate, isn't it, with regards to abortion. When does life commence? When do we have a real human person? Some would argue not until 2 years after birth, until a personality is formed and an intellect is beginning to develop. But according to the Bible, at the point of conception, a brand new life is formed. But you know, when Mary conceived, a brand new life was not formed. A brand new life did not commence. Flesh was added to a life that already existed. A life that had existed for all eternity. See, what the Bible teaches is that flesh was added to deity. God became a human. Flesh and blood and bones and muscles and internal organs were added to the divine nature. That life already existed. It's incredible when you stop and think about it. How do we get our mind around this? And the purpose for this incredible thing was in order to fulfill the purpose of God, the salvation of fallen humanity. The reason why God became a man was so that sinful human beings could be saved from their sins. If we are to receive forgiveness for our sins and restoration to God, then we need a sacrifice of infinite value to be made on our behalf. Two things are absolutely essential if we are to be saved. Firstly, the sacrifice must be human because we are human. Only a man can die in the place of men, or a human in the place of humans. Like for like. An animal cannot purchase our salvation. Nothing else can purchase our salvation. The penalty we deserve as a consequence of our sin is suffering in body and soul. And therefore a legitimate substitute must suffer in body and soul. The only creatures that have body and soul are human beings. We are the culprits of committing sin against God, and we need a sacrifice like ourselves, a human being, like for like. But then to add to that, secondly, the sacrifice must be acceptable to a holy God. In other words, without any kind of sin. And of course, the problem that we face is that we can't atone for our own sins. We can't die for ourselves and appease a holy God. You can't die for me and I can't die for you. We're all human beings, but the problem is we're all in the same boat. Even the most godly amongst us is still sinful. You may be far more godly than I am. For all that I know, you may be one of the most godly people that have ever walked upon the face of the earth. But you can't atone for my sins. You can't die for me. Because no matter how godly you are still a sinner. We are all in the same boat, and we need a substitute to die for us. One who is perfect, one who has infinite value, without any kind of sin, without any kind of blemish. And that necessitated God becoming a man. God in man had to die for men. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became an embryo, a little fetus in a human womb. He took upon himself human nature without in any way being infected by his mother's sin. There's an interesting theological issue here, and we don't have time to go into it, but some theologians say the virgin birth was necessary to keep Jesus free from sin. That's never taught in the Bible. That's never put that way in the Bible. They say sin, the guilt of sin and sin pollution is channeled from a father to the children and so on through natural generation. That's never mentioned in the Bible at all. What the virgin birth does is point us to his origin. The fact is, as that little fetus in the womb of a human being, he partook of his mother's nature. He would have had some of his mother's characteristics. He probably, to some degree, looked like Mary. Probably smiled like her and had, you know, those little idiosyncrasies that we see in our children. He really partook of her nature. Yet in some mysterious and miraculous way, he was not in any way infected by her sin. He was kept pure and holy. By what sign do we know who this perfect sacrifice is? What sign has been given to us with regards to this one who has to be man and God at the same time? Well, we are told, aren't we? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There are other signs. Jesus performed plenty of signs pointing to who he really was. But this is the first. This begins at the moment of conception, the very beginning of his life. God says, I will give you a sign. He will come into this world through a woman who has never known a man. That's interesting, isn't it? We sit here and we say, well, what evidence is there for this? Well, if you read through the gospel records, what is of some interest and importance is the fact that the Jews all knew that that she was pregnant before marriage. The Jews knew that, and they accused him of being born of fornication. They mocked him. We know who our father is. You don't know who your father is. You were born before your mother was married. Now, they were right on one score. The Jews were right in saying that Mary conceived before she was married, but they were wrong in accusing her of any kind of act of fornication. He was not born of fornication. He was conceived by way of the Holy Spirit. His origins were supernatural. That they did not understand. Now, of course, such an event goes against the laws of nature. It goes against the ordinary laws of procreation. We would not expect virgins to bring children into the world. We know it's impossible. These things don't happen. In the same way, I can't walk on water. And you can't feed this congregation with a slice of bread. And you can't raise the dead. Of course these things don't happen. That's what makes them extraordinary. They are supernatural. But if God invades human history and becomes a man, we would expect such things to take place. The virgin birth is not unreasonable when we understand who it is that came into the world. We would expect such things. We would expect to see him calm the storm. We would expect him to feed thousands with a handful of food. We would expect him to raise the dead. The supernatural is not unrealistic when we by faith believe in a supernatural God who made all things, who is not subject to the laws of nature. At the end of the day, those who hold up science against faith are simply hiding behind their unbelief. They reject God not because there isn't any evidence. They reject God because they don't want God. They don't want to be saved. They don't want to worship him. They don't want to submit to him. People reject God because they want to live in their sins. It's as simple as that. Coming back to the prophecy of Isaiah and the threat of that evil coalition, it's an earthly picture, we might say, that presents to us spiritual realities. You see, here we have earthly tyrants posing a threat to God's people. They'd overthrow God's people. They would bring God's people into bondage. That is an earthly picture of the tyrant of sin. Sin is a far greater tyrant than any earthly leader, than any coalition of nations that might oppress us. Sin is the worst of tyrants, bringing us into the worst kind of bondage, whereby we are enslaved to our sins, and we think and do and behave in the most rebellious ways against God. And you see, it's also an earthly picture that presents to us a spiritual reality in terms of deliverance. See, God frequently in the Old Testament, over and over again, delivers his people, doesn't he? Whether it's through miraculous intervention or whether it's through the raising up of godly kings who battle the enemies, God delivers his people. And that pictures for us a much greater deliverance that God achieves for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcomes the sinful nature. He delivers us from the bondage of sin and from the consequences of sin, eternal damnation. So in a sense, we go back to that first prophecy and we have an earthly picture that points us to much greater spiritual realities that have been accomplished through the Son of God. And so the virgin birth, while it is a deeply profound thing, it speaks to us at a very practical level. Virgin birth says to you and it says to me, we can't deal with our sins. We can't deal with the bondage of sin. We can't overcome our sins. We can't save ourselves. We can't bring ourselves to God. We can't appease the holy anger of God. He must do it for us. And the only way that it can be done and has been done is by God becoming a man. Becoming a little baby, growing up as all babies grow up and developing as an infant and a teenager. And then at the age of 33, dying in our place. That is the only way that it could happen. And that's what God has done for us. And the first sign that we are given to authenticate who this man is the virgin birth. Well, thirdly, I want to consider how we are to respond to the virgin birth. Thirdly, responding to the virgin birth. There are four brief points I want to make here. Four brief responses. The first one is this. Believe the sign. Believe in the virgin birth, in other words. It is not irrational to believe in the almighty, supernatural, transcendent, eternal, immanent God who exists beyond time and space and matter. Let me put it to you this morning, it is irrational not to believe. It is irrational to suppose that if we can't prove something scientifically, then it isn't true. It is irrational to suppose that we have to be able to fit everything into our finite, fallen, puny minds before we will accept them. I would argue that it's irrational to believe nothing. And in a secular, modern, technologically advanced age, most people don't believe in much. Life is simply the here and now. It's getting ahead. It's personal enjoyment. It's success. They believe nothing really in terms of origin or in terms of the future. I would put it to you this morning that it is irrational, absolutely irrational and illogical and ridiculous to believe that this universe created itself and it's just running of its own accord. It is irrational to suggest that life is ultimately meaningless, that you have your 70 years and nothing really matters beyond that. Let me put it to you this morning, it is a far greater leap into the dark to accept evolution than to accept the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a God who made all things out of nothing. He oversees this world. He is free to do as he pleases. He's not bound by natural laws. He's not bound by the things that hedge us in, such as space and matter and time. He exists beyond all of these things. The virgin birth for Almighty God is nothing. For us it's impossible, but for him it's nothing. Let me suggest to you this morning, if you struggle with the virgin birth, you struggle to believe the miracles of Jesus Christ, and let me ask you to read through the gospel records. Read the Bible. Do you struggle with faith? Do you struggle to believe? Read the Bible, and particularly in relation to what we're discussing this morning, the person of Jesus Christ and his identity. May I suggest to you and commend to you that you begin with the Gospel of John. Take the time to read the narrative and pray that God would speak to you, that he would enable you to believe what in fact is actually perfectly reasonable and logical. Stop believing the fantasy that is being shoved down our throats that this world came out of nothing and we evolved out of apes and there is no me. That is the realm of science fiction and fantasy. This world screams to us that there is a creator with whom we must do. The virgin birth is perfectly reasonable. So the first thing is believe. Secondly, second response to the virgin birth is this: acknowledge who the child is. I don't know about you, but I enjoy Christmas. I do like it. I went through a period of sort of wrestling with it in many ways. We don't actually see Christmas celebrated in the Bible, do we? In fact, the Bible actually makes very little of the nativity scene and the manger. It doesn't have a lot to say about it. We have to get beyond the cutesy side of Christmas. I think we can enjoy it. I think it's a lovely time to spend with family and friends. But let's get beyond the sentimental side of it. And let's think about the reality of who is actually in that animal trough. Bible does not have a tremendous amount to say about the nativity scene. Mark says nothing. John says nothing. Matthew has about 20 verses and Luke has a couple of chapters. And while it is not unimportant, what it suggests to us is that having seen the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants us to move on to what that birth is really all about and who that child actually is. We all love little children, and the world loves little children, and the scene of the baby in the manger and the animals around, and they're so cute and lovely, and of course it means a time of family and friends and holidays and eating together. But the question that confronts us all is, who is actually in the trough? Why are we even looking at this child? Millions of children are born into the world. Who is this child? The one lying amongst the animals, we are told, is Emmanuel, wrapped in swaddling cloths. It is the creator of all things, sucking on his mother's breast. See, the nativity scene is all about incarnation. It's all about God becoming man. Let me appeal to those of you who have younger children. The Bible teaches difficult ideas. Don't refrain from simply telling your children what the Bible says. From their youngest years, you tell them that that is God come in the flesh in that trough. You tell them from when they are very little. You educate them in the ways of God. Don't leave the world to educate your children about Christmas and Easter and every other thing. You teach them and you tell them that little baby who we celebrate and we enjoy giving gifts and we meet with grandma and granddad and we go on holiday and all of those nice things that revolve around this little baby. That little baby is the Son of God. God miraculously became a human so that you could go to heaven and so that mum and dad can go to heaven. So that we could be forgiven of our sins. You tell your children who is in the trough. Get past Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and Jingle Bells. Teach your children about the blessed child in the manger, the Son of God, who came to save us from our sins. Thirdly, responding to the virgin birth, receive Christ's work on your behalf. As sad as it sounds, Jesus came into this world specifically to die. He was born to die. His mission was not to simply teach us how to live, though he did that. His mission was not primarily to explain good morals or to be a good example to follow, though he did those things. He came to die. And Christmas means nothing whatsoever without Easter. Christmas must move us to Easter. Because Easter is concerned with his death and resurrection. That's what it's all about. That's what the manger is about. The manger, in fact, is about Calvary. It's about the empty tomb. The gift of God to us is not holidays and Christmas pudding and presents. The gift of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and restoration to God, all purchased through his blood. And fourthly, the fourth response to the virgin birth is this: worship him. Worship him. What did the people do who came to see the Lord Jesus? Wise men from the east and the kings, they bowed down to him. They worshipped him because he is God. You know, sometimes when it comes to the incarnation, perhaps we can be a little bit too analytical, a bit too clever for our own boots. We begin down the path of, you know, all of the speculative ideas and questions. You know, how is it that God could become a little embryo? How is it that the creator of the universe could be reliant upon his mother while at the same time he supports all the rest of humanity? That doesn't make sense. It's too hard to comprehend. How is it that God can become a man, without compromising either nature. Okay, you've got to understand this. He's not 50% God, 50% man. That is absolutely heretical. He is 100% God. He is God. And he is man. He is fully man. He is both at the same time without any compromise to either nature. One human being, two natures, divine nature, human nature. How can it be? How do they come together without any kind of compromise? And people like to speculate on all this kind of thing and ask the very deep and philosophical questions. And how is it Jesus Christ, being God, could put aside omniscient knowledge and not know things and be limited in power? There's a sense in which, you know, as Christians, we can almost become like unbelievers, very rationalistic, where we require answers to everything. We think that everything has to be fully understood before we will accept it. The call to worship given by Monique earlier, there's a verse I'll read now, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. People, it is a mystery. We can't understand it all. But because we can't understand something doesn't mean that it isn't believable. Yeah, the arrogance of human beings in this very technologically, scientifically advanced age, and we have come so far, haven't we? And mankind is very advanced in some ways, but the arrogance of humanity is that we think we have to be able to understand everything. We actually understand very little indeed. We understand more now than what we understood 1,000 years ago, but we really don't understand all of the ins and outs of the human body and the ecosystem and the universe. We don't understand that much at all, really. We can't cure the common cold, you know that, don't you? People die from the flu. We don't know that much, really. And we build things and they fall down and we can't get along with our neighbours. We don't know that much, really. Let us not suppose that we have to understand everything about God. If we understood everything about God, he wouldn't be God, or we would be God-like. Christ didn't come into this world so that we could get lost in endless speculation, looking for answers on every conceivable thing. Jesus Christ came into this world. God became a man so that we might be saved, so that we might be restored to him, and so we would love him and worship him and obey him and walk with him, so we would know the one who made us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, it's a very little verse, it's a great verse. The secret things belong to the Lord. He's given to us his law. We need to be concerned with those things that we can understand, those things that we are to obey. There's so much that we do understand, and those things that we don't understand, we are to leave. I would argue you wouldn't worship God if you understood everything about him. There's something compelling about the mystery of God. We're saved that we might worship him. Well, as we come to this Christmas season, and it is a nice time of the year, it's a good time to reflect upon the amazing and wonderful supernatural incarnation of the Son of God. It's a good time to have fellowship together, to enjoy the company of family and friends, to exchange gifts, to relax. It's a good time to think about the incarnation, who it was in the manger, and why he came and what he has accomplished for us. May the Lord indeed help us to have a time of reflection and thinking about these things, and may he this morning bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.